welcome to that of Roy's. It's lovely to have you with us, especially if you're new or visiting, and we'd love you to stay for the meal afterwards as well if you're able to. It's a great privilege and responsibility to be preaching from God's Word this morning. My responsibility is to do my best to try and explain it as faithfully and clearly as I can. Your responsibility is to listen carefully and to see that what I'm saying matches what God says. And to help you do that, it'd be great if you could open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and follow along as we look at that together. Things Fall Apart is a book written by one of Africa's greatest writers, Chinua Achebe. The story is set in the late 1800s and follows the experiences of a warrior called Okonkwo. Okonkwo resists the colonial influence of Britain as it arrives on the African continent, but it's a resistance that ultimately proves to be futile. And as you read, you feel his despair as the ways of the foreign forces upends the traditions and cultures of his people. Things fall apart. It's a devastating and tragic tale. But without wanting to downplay all the effects of colonialism, what we read about this morning from Genesis 3 represents an even greater, more tragic and cataclysmic instance of things falling apart. What we read here is real history. It actually happened. But it also describes what happens countless times across the world, down through the centuries, all the way to us today. What we read here is what happens in our own lives as well. And it goes a long way toward explaining why things are the way they are, both on an individual level, on a local, a national, and even a global scale as well. As we'll see from this morning, from this passage, from this moment on in the history of the world, it is now natural for humans to have a tendency, a bent, to respond in unhelpful and sinful ways to God's word. So it's absolutely critical that we pray and ask for God's supernatural help so that we might respond in ways that are appropriate to him. So let me pray as we do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, your true, life-giving, sufficient, authoritative word. By your Spirit, please help each one of us to respond to your word as we ought, with humble acceptance, willing trust, and glad obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as one of the wild animals that God created comes on the scene, we see that it is God's word that forms the focus, the centre of his wily and crafty deceit. Verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" We realise from our New Testaments that the serpent here is indeed Satan, the devil, the enemy, the deceiver. And have a look at how he goes about his business. What's his first move as he approaches God's image bearers? Did God really say? What's he doing here? Well, notice that he doesn't go straight for the jugular from the get-go. His first move is more a suggestion than an argument or a rebuttal. He suggests that God's word is in fact debatable, that it's up for debate. By starting with, "Did God really say?" the serpent's putting the thought out there that, sure, God may have said this, but, well, what do you think? How does it sound to you? Perhaps maybe, do you think you might not agree with it entirely? You might not feel the same way. And so it becomes a matter of authority, doesn't it? And could it be that our human authority is on a par with God's authority? That God's word is subject to our judgment? It's so deliciously flattering and enticing, isn't it? There's also something else going on here in verse 1 as the serpent opens God's word up for debate, and it informs the debate that he's just introduced. It shapes and influences. Have a look again at what he says. Verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? But what had God really said? Have a look back at chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Can you see what's happened here? Can you hear what's going on? God's original command not to eat one particular tree was framed in the context of freedom. There's a vast, wide, beautiful, bountiful garden from which you are free to eat from any tree. But one. How does the serpent frame God's word? He starts not with the freedom, but with the prohibition. You must not. And he frames humanity's whole experience in terms of the negative. Instead of you are free to eat from any tree, it's you must not eat from any tree. In other words, it introduces the idea that God's a killjoy. He's stingy. He's holding out on you. Perhaps him and his ways are not really as good as you thought they might have been. And how true all of this is for us, isn't it? See, God's word, rather than being a word from above, from a creator to creatures, from a being that is so much greater and wiser than we are, we start thinking that we might be on the same level as him. That our mental faculties could be equivalent to his. It sounds so ridiculous when you put it that way, doesn't it? But that's how it works. It tickles our fancy, doesn't it? And it appeals to our pride, and it's so alluring. Maybe we do know better than he does. And we start debating it in our minds. And as we do that, we start wondering whether he and his ways are actually as good as we thought they were. God, he starts to appear restrictive, doesn't he? And his word like a straitjacket. It is so subtle and so innocuous to start with. It seems so harmless, innocent even. But it plants a seed. And have a look at how the seed begins to grow and flourish. We start seeing the effects of the serpent's words as soon as the woman opens her mouth. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Hearing the woman's words, we see God's word shifting from being debated to being distorted. There's a number of distortions going on here. Firstly, look at how God's word gets minimized. See, it's not just the serpent who's misrepresenting those first words that God gave the man. Remember, God has said, chapter 2, verse 16, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. The woman's version, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. What's missing? The any has gone. It's disappeared. From any tree has become from the tree. See, the original freedom and generosity, it's not in a frame of thinking anymore. It's starting to slip. Haven't you found that as well? That we're so much more likely to fall prey to sin when we downplay God's generosity to us. That's what's starting to happen here. As well as being minimized, God's word gets distorted here by being added to. The woman not only subtracts, but she also adds. Have a look at what happens with God's prohibition. She says that as well as not eating the fruit, that they mustn't touch it either. End of verse 3. But that was never there in what God had originally said. Where has that idea come from? It's not clear. But it's another distortion, isn't it? You see, as stocks in God's generosity have gone down, stocks in God's strictness have gone up. We find ourselves doing that as well, don't we? Because if we can add, if we can exaggerate, then our failure to live up to the way that we should doesn't look so bad. The other way that God's word gets distorted here is that it gets softened. God had laid out the consequences of eating from the fruit very clearly. Chapter 2, verse 17, "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The woman's version, chapter 3, verse 3, "Or you will die." The emphatic, "you will surely die," has softened into simply, "you will die." Distortion after distortion after distortion. Revision after revision after revision. Isn't it the same with us? The freedom that God gives us gets minimized. We add extra things that aren't actually there to suit our purposes. And we soften the aspects that we feel are too full on or serious. Well, encouraged by the effects, his suggestions have already had the serpent strikes for the kill, doesn't he? God's word being opened up for debate has led to God's word being distorted. Now, verse 4, the serpent goes for blatant denial. God's word is denied. See verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's a blatant denial, isn't it? God had said, chapter 2, verse 17, as we've just seen, that if they eat of that fruit, they will surely die. The serpent says, "You will not surely die." It's interesting, isn't it, that the very first doctrine, the very first key idea or truth that gets attacked and denied is the reality of judgment. And haven't we found it unpalatable ever since? Notice that it's God's goodness that gets targeted once again. You see, if we could only be most satisfied in God, if we could only be captivated by how good he truly is, if we could only be captured by how good his ways are, if we could only see how good he's been to us, then trusting him, following him would be a delight. It'd be a joy. And so it's his goodness that gets attacked. The reason God told you not to eat of it is that he doesn't want you to be like him. In other words, he's a killjoy. He's repressive. He wants all that good stuff for himself. But weren't they already like God? Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, made in his image, in his likeness. But here the appeal is to be like him in a way that's apart from him, in a way that's different to his way, that might be our own way. That is attractive for us too, isn't it? We want our eyes to be opened. We want to be like God, so long as we can go about it our way, not his. And we see that line of thinking continuing as the seed that was planted fully bears its fruit as God's word gets disobeyed. The fruit is eaten. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Notice the three ways in which the fruit is now appealing to the woman. It's good for food. That is, there's a physical element to its appeal. It's also pleasing to the eye. It's aesthetically appealing. There's a beauty to it visually that stirs the emotions. And the fruit is desirable for gaining wisdom. There's an intellectual side to this as well. The prospect that wisdom might be accessed through some means other than God and his word. See, these three, the physical, the visual, the intellectual, they continue to tempt us and draw us away still today, don't they? And like the woman, we tend to be consumed by the immediate pleasure and forget the consequences that follow. She took some and ate it with tragic results. There's something else interesting going on here that I wonder if you picked up as we worked through. End of verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It would seem that Adam was there all along. This is made even clearer by the fact that each time the serpent has said you, he's used the plural you. We can't see that in our English translations, but in Hebrew you can see it because there's a difference between you singular and you plural. So rather than leading his wife in his God-given role, the man, he's become passive. He's become a spectator. He hasn't stepped in and said, don't listen to that creature. That's not what the Lord said at all. That's not what he's like. Rather than leading her, he follows her and he plunges with his wife headlong into sin, meaning that he is at least equally, if not more, culpable than she is. The result? Well, the serpent was both right and wrong, wasn't he? That's the problem with half-truths. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, just like the serpent had said. But see what that looks like for them. What is their experience of that? It hasn't opened up a world of freedom and beauty to them, as the promise of the serpent had been understood. How can it? They already had all of that already. From God's good hand and through his good word. And you can't be like God yet live apart from God. Satan always hides the consequence of the compromise, doesn't he? He's been doing it from the beginning. They enter rather into a world of guilt and shame because his words were nothing more than empty promises. Whereas before they both were naked and felt no shame, end of chapter 2, now their realization, now their newfound wisdom apart from God and his word, means that they make coverings for themselves to try and hide. Because they're no longer comfortable with themselves as they are. And they're no longer comfortable in the presence of others. That's the temptation, both in terms of the original temptation in Genesis 3, but very much ongoing for each of us in our own lives today, isn't it? God's word, it gets debated, distorted, denied, and finally disobeyed. It would take another representative, the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, to live out the life that God had intended his original image bearers to live. We won't turn to it, but Matthew chapter 4 tells us of another encounter with the devil. This time not in a garden, but in a desert. Three times he comes at Jesus, again making use of what God had said. But this time, rather than debating, this one submits. Rather than distorting, he accepts. Rather than denying, he trusts. And rather than disobeying, he obeys. Each time, Jesus responds in the same way, it is written. He stands on God's word and so withstands the devil's lies. Both here and throughout his life, he lives the perfect life on our behalf. I wonder if you see Jesus that way, as the one who is your representative, who has lived the perfect life that you have not lived. And as we trust and follow Jesus, Jesus provides us with the model, the example for us to respond to the devil's lies, doesn't he? I wonder, is he your model as you face that battle? Is his response the response that you seek to make each time? It is written. Spending time in God's word and hiding God's word in your heart that you might not sin, as Roy read to us from Psalm 119. Submitting, accepting, trusting, obeying his word in the face of the devil and his lies. Well, as we return to Genesis 3, we realise that the fig leaves the man and his wife sewed together were really a pretty poor attempt to hide. We see that in the confrontation that ensues. And as we look at the confrontation between creator and creature, it's important for us to recognise that this is only part of God's response. We're going to come to the rest of it next week as Roy takes us through a bit more of Genesis chapter 3. We'll see that the consequences are just as devastating as they are deserved. But for now, have a look with me at verse 8, as we see the beginnings of the inevitable confrontation between God and humankind. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's almost comical if it wasn't so tragic, isn't it? It's a bit like those hide-and-seek games that you might play with young children where they go and hide in a pretty obvious kind of spot and they put their hands over their eyes and say, you can't see me, because they can't see you. It's not so much hide-and-seek, is it, but seek and hide. As soon as the man and woman try to cover up their nakedness, already trying to hide, they hear the sound of the Lord. Presumably it's a sound they'd heard before. And presumably, previously, it would have filled them with great joy and delight. But this time, because of what they've done, it's a cause for fear. And so they hide among the trees of the garden. Isn't that interesting? The trees from which they were free to eat from any of them, now they seek to hide among them. But of course they can't escape from the Lord. It's futile. He's present everywhere. He's a constant presence. As the psalmist would write, Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. As Jonah would discover later on in the Old Testament, himself trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, we know how that turned out. Yet it doesn't stop us from trying, does it? I wonder, in what ways are you still trying to hide from God? Trying to live in the shadows. Trying to cover up. That's what sin does. That's the effect it has. Yet in the midst of their hiding, look at what God's like when he comes. Remember what's happened, this blatant, cataclysmic betrayal and rejection of his rule and authority. The fracturing of this beautiful relationship that he's instituted and begun in the first place. How does he respond? How does the confrontation begin? It begins with a gracious invitation, doesn't it? Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? What kind of question is that? Well, he doesn't start with a suspicion that already presumes guilt, does he? He doesn't say, where are you hiding? He doesn't come down like a ton of bricks with condemnation. How dare you do such a thing? How could you? Don't you know all that I've done for you? His first impulse, it's not accusation. It's invitation. He asks, where are you? It's a gentle drawing out rather than a harsh driving out, isn't it? It's a gracious call to engage and relate. But notice how God's grace is responded to. Not with confession, not with an owning of responsibility, not. It's met with excuse after excuse, isn't it? Verse 10, the man answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. There's no indication from Adam whatsoever as to what they've actually done. Such is the effects of sin that Adam can only think of himself and what his choices have done to him. His concern focuses on how he'll look to others. He doesn't say that he's afraid because he disobeyed, but rather he's afraid because he's naked. There's no acknowledgement of sin and wrongdoing, but only what that sin and wrongdoing has caused him. His feelings of fear and his awareness of his nakedness. And then excuse is followed by blame, isn't it? In response to God's further question. See how Adam continues to respond? Verse 12, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate. Can you hear what the man's doing here? The woman. This beautiful creature that had filled him with such delight only a moment before. End of chapter 3, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's now become, it was her. It's really her fault when you think about it. She gave it to me. Well, what was I to do? Who was I to refuse? Adam, he refuses to take the blame for what he is responsible for. He was there. The passive spectator, remember. It was he that the Lord had first spoken to and commanded. But more than that, he's not just blaming the woman, is he? Have a listen again. The woman you put here with me. Adam directs his blame to God as well, doesn't he? This isn't my fault. It's her fault. And your fault, God. Adam, he points the finger to everybody except himself. And for her part, the woman, her response might be better, but only marginally. God also directs a question to her. She is an equal image bearer with her husband. But there's still excuses here, isn't there? No fessing up, no acknowledgement of wrongdoing, no accepting of the blame. End of verse 13. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. It was a serpent. Blame it on the devil. God's beautiful creative design has been upended entirely, hasn't it? Where it was intended originally to be man, woman, creation, it's become creation, the serpent, woman, man. As one writer, Kenneth Matthews, puts it, the woman listens to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and no one listens to God. We're going to see the consequences, the judgment next week, but doesn't this sound so familiar? We've got all the excuses in the world, don't we? But what gets stuck in our throats is saying, I did wrong. We point the finger at everyone and everything else, so long as we don't have to point the finger back at ourselves. You don't understand. You don't know what it's like to have the kids I do. My wife, my husband, my classmates, my workmates, my boss, my personality, my upbringing, my insecurities. We do everything we possibly can except face up to the reality of our wrongdoing. That's the one thing we simply cannot do. But here's the thing. The one thing we won't do is the one thing we must do. Acknowledge our wrongdoing. And although we love to hide, we can't hide. That won't work either. But do you know what the wonderful news is? We don't have to hide. We don't have to hide. You see, as well as living the perfect life in our place, responding to God and his word as we ought to, Jesus goes to the cross and gives his life. In his death, he takes our guilt and our shame, all our wrongdoing. How much better his clothing of righteousness and forgiveness, acceptance and love, compared to the feeble fig leaf alternatives that we come up with. It's yours. If you accept rather than excuse your wrongdoing, if we point the finger to ourselves and say, I only have sinned. It's my wrongdoing. I'm guilty as charged. His astonishing response. It is a truly gracious invitation, isn't it? The one and only shifting of blame that will actually be effective is you shifting your blame onto him. Because what does God say in response to the one looking at and trusting in his son? Your sin has been absorbed by my son. Your wrongdoing has been taken. Your guilt has been charged to his account. Your blame now rests on him. And now you stand before me, forgiven, cleansed, righteous. You are now covered in Christ. You're now clothed with Christ. You see, our need never diminishes, and his grace never fails. Will you look to his son, the Lord Jesus, and put your trust in him this morning? Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge our sin and wrongdoing before you now. We are sorry. Please forgive us for debating, distorting, denying and disobeying your word. Thank you for your constant presence. Thank you for your gracious invitation. May we delight in your covering of our guilt and shame in your Son, the Lord Jesus. His perfect life lived on our behalf. His death in our place. We thank you. And we praise you. Amen. Well.